If you'll turn with me to the Epistle of Jude. Be looking this morning, particularly at verses 5 through 7. I know your bulletin says that we're going through 10, but as the week progressed, it became impossible to reach the end. And so this will be very much a part one of two. Let me start from verse 1 and read to verse 8. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Let's pray. Father, we look to you this morning as our strength, as our help. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, equip us to hear your word and apply it rightly, Lord, that we would be in the sense of the Bereans, ones that would study your word and ensure that what is being spoken is accurate. And Lord, I pray also that we would do right in the way that we apprehend our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would worship him truly, Lord, through your word and through its preaching, and that you would be honored by what takes place here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. If you, like I, have been a little bit distracted this weekend by the unfolding of events overseas, I imagine it was no different in Jude's day. You know, as Jude is writing to a church about what was pressing on his mind and what he would desire to write them concerning the common salvation that they shared, he felt an urgency to write them concerning false teachers. We looked last time at verse 3. And he said, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered. In Jude's mind, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Jude was writing them and say the urgent need of the church is faithfulness in contending for the faith once delivered. That was the urgent need, the necessity that Jude needed to write these believers, that had been once for all handed down to them. The apostolic faith that had been entrusted by the Lord Jesus to his emissaries to hand to the churches to preserve and keep. That was the necessity that Jude was writing for. And we also, if we're going to be a faithful church, we must too contend for the faith once delivered. That is the emphasis and the theme of this letter, this epistle of Jude. But like we looked at last time in verse 4, Jude is writing about a reality that is taking place. And he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. This is not simply a warning of what could be. It's a warning of what is presently. Certain persons have crept in your ranks, in your congregation, unnoticed. And these persons, long beforehand, by God, were set apart for condemnation. Now, that ought to rest heavy on us. Is it true? Could it be true that there are those creeping in that are similar, are likewise to those? We might call them apostates. defectors from the faith, those who go out from us in 1 John, but aren't of us. They're apostates. Jude gives us a very functional definition of what an apostate is. I wouldn't say it's a systematic definition of what an apostate is, but for our purposes in this letter, notice verse 4, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the church needs to recognize apostates, and Jude gives us examples of how to do that in our text this morning. Jude directs the church's attention to the Old Testament. Notice in the beginning of verse 5 what he says, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. So Jude's writing to remind the church what they know, what they've been instructed, what they've read in their Bibles. He's reminding them of what they know. And notice twice over in verse 3, the faith that was once delivered for all, or I'm sorry, for once for all handed down. And then again in verse 4, or in verse 5, remind you, though you know all things once for all. Again, the same faith handed down, the same content, and he's reminding them. So this isn't necessarily correction, said one commentator. It's exhortation. He's exhorting them. He's encouraging them to contend for the faith once delivered. And he's doing so by saying, I'm going to give you three examples from the Old Testament on how to recognize apostates. What do apostates do? What do they look like? How do we recognize them? Church, we need to know these things. And we find them through Jude in the Old Testament, starting at verse 5. We'll be looking at three examples of apostasy. And kind of as a theme, I'll say the church needs to recognize apostates will be judged by God. We need to recognize that. We need to recognize them. So look first at verse 5, the example of Israel. It says, the Lord, after saving a people, or if you have an ESV, it'll say Jesus, after saving a people, out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, depending, this is just a quick aside on a textual note, because you may have Jesus if you're reading ESV, and early manuscripts do testify to the Greek name of Christ, Iesus. You may have Jesus there. It's pointing back to that it was, in fact, Christ that delivered the Hebrews from Egypt. If you have another manuscript tradition, you'll say Lord there. I think there's one that said Lord Christ. There is a strong Trinitarian inflection in this text, that Jesus Christ himself was the Savior of the people of Israel. One that he himself and John testified. He said, your father, he spoke to the Pharisees, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, identifying himself with the Father. And we saw the same thing as we went through 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, where Christ was identified as the rock, the spiritual food that followed Israel through the desert, that it was indeed Christ that was present with the Hebrew people. But it's interesting to note, because you see immediately in verse 5, the Savior is also the judge. It's not a phrase that I came up with myself. It's one that I read. But the Savior is also the judge. And that same commentator notes that the same verbs are used in the book of Numbers. We read a portion of that earlier. Numbers 14. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? And God continues by saying, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. We know this narrative well, don't we? How many times have we read through the Exodus of Israel? We know it very well. Moses was called out of the wilderness by God through the burning bush in miraculous fashion. He returned to Egypt with Aaron to save a people with the demonstration of God's miraculous power in bringing that people out of Egypt through interventions, both miraculous, proving that he was the great I am as he revealed himself. He intentionally spared them through the Passover. And as the Hebrew people witnessed miracle after miracle of deliverance and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And subsequently, they were led through the Red Sea, and the armies that pursued them were destroyed. I mean, what miraculous intervention. And you would think that the Hebrew people, on the basis of this, would be so zealous for this great saving God. Yet that's not how the story ended. The same people who had seen the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day approached the land promised them with caution. They sent spies that returned to them and spread caution, not belief. Read just a portion from Numbers 13, the spies returning. When they returned from spying out the land, at the end of 40 days, they brought back word to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they said, now note how they affirm God's promises here. They told them, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Here's all the evidence that God has indeed fulfilled his promise to his people. Nevertheless, these 10 men said, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And they go on and on, and then they say, we should by all means go up. Caleb starts to say, by all means, we should believe God. We should go up and take possession of the land. He's promised it to us. But these 10 men continue to murmur and to complain. And they said, we are not able to go up against the people. They're too strong for us. We even saw the Nephilim there. We're like grasshoppers to them. And they're terrified. Because if we go up there, we're all going to get crushed. And the following verse in Numbers says, the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord were destroyed. Now note from verse 5, the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So the deliverer becomes the judge in light of their sinfulness, which is evident in this text. Most of them, 1 Corinthians says, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. But then Paul in Corinthians makes a very interesting statement. He says, these things happen as examples for us, to the church. He's writing to Corinth there. So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. So we need to be learning from the Old Testament narratives here. So that's the first. Israel is given to us as an example of apostasy. Secondarily, the angels in verse 6. It says, angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Now, when you think of this, Genesis 6 might come to your mind, as it ought to. I was talking to Will about this the other day. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, it's been contested, this interpretation that I just gave, formerly by myself, by the way. It's been said that the angels were incapable of this kind of thing, reproducing with flesh, with mankind, on the basis of what Jesus said concerning angels in Matthew 22, when he said, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. But we need to note two things from this text. First, not given in marriage does not indicate inability. Jesus in no way repudiates the possibility that this could take place. Secondarily, there's a strict judgment placed on these angels, I believe. And the example, second, that angels are often seen as taking up forms of humans. One is the example of Abraham when he is sitting there and the three men, is what the text uses, approach him. When the Lord appeared to Abram, he was sitting in the heat of the day, and three men stood opposite of him. Abram regarded these as men before he recognized who they were. And they were not mere mirages. He didn't just visualize them. He actually fed them, and they ate. It was a very physical component that angels participated in, one of those being the pre-incarnate Christ, I would make mention of. But the same word here, sons of men, that's utilized in our text. Sons of men is also used in Job in 1:6. Notice the similarity in the verbiage. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, it's been argued also that perhaps angels, fallen angels, possessed men, and that was the kind of the function of how these Nephilim came about. Yet it was in those days that God pursued judgment on the earth for profound wickedness. But again, our text, the example of angels is not just to prove that they produced the Nephilim in any sense, but the text says that they didn't keep their own domain. They abandoned their proper abode. Now, angels who are, we know from Hebrews, are given to minister to those who are inheriting salvation. They also function in the worship of God in a perpetual way, and they did not see fit to remain in the role or place that they were created. The word domain there may mean position of authority. I believe that's how the English Standard puts it. First estate is how the old King James puts it. And also, they did not... It continues, they abandon their proper abode or their dwelling or habitation. And for this reason, it says God has kept them in eternal bonds. Continue there in verse 6. Kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This is the condemnation given to the angels who did not see fit to stay in their proper dwelling. Our third example is Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to have some application and rehash these in just a minute. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since in the same way as these, that would be the same way as the angels, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Now notice the phrase, in the same way. Jude is pointing out that the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah indulged in gross immorality in the same way that the angels did. Now, that's going to bolster our interpretation of the angels, as I read in Genesis 6, visiting the sons of men and producing the Nephilim. I think there's a similarity of the immorality present. But the sin of the angels' immorality was categorized as abandoning their own domain, abandoning their proper abode. And now in the same way, we see the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah going after strange flesh. Now, I don't think this is in any sense speculative, or I'm not speculating, because same way is paired with gross immorality. As the angels pursued gross immorality by abandoning the natural order, that which they were created, and pursuing the children of men, so did the residents of Sodom pursuing gross immorality when they pursued the male angels that entered their city. So to get kind of a grasp of this, or kind of bring it in contextually, there's two scenes in the Old Testament that are going to frame our context of why the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was so gross. The first is in Genesis 18. It's that same scene where the three men, the Lord Jesus pre-incarnate, and the two angels approach Abram. And he says, should I reveal to Abram what I'm about to do? And then he reveals the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And he continues, I will go down now to see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. And we need to see here that the outcry of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, the gross immorality exercised, takes place or is taking place prior to the visitation of the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah. Says, I will go down and see if the outcry, right, matches what has been coming to me. The second scene is when the two angels arrive in Sodom. It says, in the evening when Lot was sitting at the gate, he saw them and he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground and said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's home and spend the night and wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, we shall spend the night in the town square. But he urged them strongly. He persuaded them to stay in his house. And they did. They turned aside and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them to the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, brothers, do not act wickedly. Now notice from this second scene, who approaches Lot's home? It was the men of Sodom. It was not all of Sodom. It was the men of Sodom, both young and old. It's very descriptive there. Secondly, the pursuit was not of angels. So sometimes when you see this phrase, strange flesh, in our text, you think angelic flesh. They're angels. But what's being pursued by the men of Sodom is the men in Lot's home. It was not angels they were primarily seeking for relations, but men. And Lot rightly said, do not act wickedly, brothers. Now, in our culture, in our day, many scholars have pointed to this text and tried to point out the idea that the sin of Sodom, the gross sin of Sodom, was inhospitality, that they did not entertain appropriately guests in the city. But Jude's letter is the nail in the coffin to put that notion to rest. It says very plainly, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, not just Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, those cities who cried out to God and he came down to visit to see if that matched what he had heard. This gross immorality was present by all those in attendance, by all the men of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, that indulged in gross immorality. So the similarity between the angels in Genesis 6 and the men of Sodom is that they abandoned that which was natural. They went after strange flesh. Romans 1:26 supports this view. For this reason, idolatry, God gave them over, as the Gentiles, to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, note this, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. So the similarity between angels abandoning their proper abode and the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was the abandonment of God's good and natural order in which he created. John Gill speaks on this passage and this phrase, other flesh, and says this very pointedly. Strange flesh or other flesh means not other women besides their own wives, but men, and designs that detestable and unnatural sin, which from these people is called sodomy to this day, and which is an exceeding great sin contrary to the light of nature and law of God. And I think he was absolutely accurate in that assessment. Make no mistake, the sin of Sodom was homosexuality. It is a crime against God and his good creation. Now, in our day, if you look up a definition, and I'm not going to get explicit here, of sodomy, you'll find one, a biographical definition, a functional definition, and it exists with a caveat. And that caveat is, the word sodomy has a long history of use in reference to culturally stigmatized norms. But if you rewind a century and a half to good old Webster and read the same word in Webster's dictionary, he defines sodomy as a crime against nature, which is perfectly aligned with the word of God on this matter. Now the punishment, the condemnation of going after strange flesh is here indicated. Look again at the text. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them are exhibited, the end of verse 7, as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So we've seen three Old Testament examples here of apostasy. We've seen Israel, we've seen angels, and we've seen the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, all put forward as examples of apostasy in the Old Testament. But to make application of these things, remember, getting back to our point, how do we recognize apostates? We look to the Old Testament. They help us define what apostasy is. But now it's going to give us categories in our text of how to recognize apostasy. And I want to go back first to verse 4, because we're going to see a thematic tracing of apostasy in this letter. Look first at verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Number one, ungodly persons. Number two, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. And number three, who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. We see each of these three pictures, these three elements, exemplified in these three examples. First, notice the unbelief of Israel. I would say that points directly to the ungodly nature of apostasy. The example of the Israelites points to the single sin that condemned that generation, which was unbelief. They didn't believe God. In Numbers 32, Joshua and Caleb, in describing Joshua and Caleb, it says, "None of the men who came up from Egypt, from 20 years old and upward, shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully." When they came back, they said, "No, brothers, let's go and take it. It's been promised to us." Even with the 10 detractors, they continued to believe God, and they only, the two of them, were spared and brought into Canaan, past the Jordan River in Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy. I think it's interesting that the fear and unbelief expressed to those Hebrew spies was on the basis of the report of seeing the Nephilim. This is going to be very pertinent next week as we get into verse 8. But Gordon Wenham notes that the spies whom they describe with fantastic hyperbole as Nephilim. I mean, the Nephilim were wiped out at the flood. But they're there spying the land, and they're saying, "We see the Nephilim. We're as grasshoppers to them." Like, they're terrifying. They're fear-mongering among the people of Israel. "We even see the Nephilim. This is the stuff of lore. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. They haven't seen Nephilim. They've been being whipped by Egyptians." And now they're, again, terrified. "Look at these horrific captors that are about to overtake us, and we will be destroyed." But Jude, in writing this letter, is desirous to remind Christians of the things they know once for all, the faith that's been delivered to them. And he's encouraging them, don't do like Israel. Believe God and what he's spoken. Hebrews 11:6 defines faith in this way. "Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him." And in that same chapter, Hebrews 11, they express the Hebrews, "By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." I mean, this is an expression of faith early on by the Hebrew people. And this is consistent in the scriptures. We see this of Abraham in Romans 4. Think about Peter, when Christ calls Peter from the boat into the water, and he says, you know, Peter's like, "I'll come walk in the water." And Jesus says, "Come." And he walked on the water. He came toward Jesus, but seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, "You have little faith. Why do you doubt?" I mean, it wasn't that Peter could walk on water, but he was looking at Christ and believing Christ. And in that, he was saved. And he started to walk across the water. And it wasn't until doubt and looking at the scenario, taking his eyes off the faith once delivered, taking his eyes off the promises of God, that he began to sink. But I think we see in this unbelief exhibited by Israel is the path to apostasy. We see it right from the beginning in the garden. Did God really say, Right at the beginning, the questioning of God's word, of God's truth. Principally, we need to understand that apostates are not believers. That's evident in our text. Apostates are not believers. They've been marked out for condemnation. And what is exhibited in their behavior is unbelief. They're defined in verse 4 as ungodly. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were apostates, who were unbelievers, he said, You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. And does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And in the same sense, apostates speak from their own nature of unbelief. They don't reason rightly from the word. They speak from what's within them. So Jude is desiring to remind Christians to know, to remember the things that were delivered them once for all. Brothers and sisters, we have a completed canon of Scripture. We have the word has been passed down to us in complete form. Hebrews 1 says that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions or various portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, in whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So one way that we recognize apostates is an appeal to any authority outside of Scripture, fundamentally. In fact, Paul has given a twofold warning in Galatians that anyone coming with a different gospel, even if it was an angel from heaven, anyone coming with a different gospel is under the curse of God. So we, as believers, as Christians, must know the word of God if we're going to recognize apostates. We must know the word. We must know the Old Testament. We must know the New Testament. We must understand how they're connected. We must teach our children the Old Testament narratives, not as stories, but as history, as reality, that God created the world according to the Genesis account. You know, they say, modern folks now, they say, you can't believe that in light of all the current evidence and speculation and geographic data, et cetera, et cetera. So you can't actually believe that. We must believe it. Do we really believe that Noah and seven other people were passed through a flood when all the other world, the entirety, not just the region, the whole earth was flooded? Do we really believe that an axe head floated on water or that a donkey spoke? Or that Elijah was taken to heaven on a chariot? And it's so often these are the things questioned. You don't really believe the miraculous account of Jesus, do you? Yes, of course I do. Because God tells me in his word. So if the first is unbelief, that's what we see in Israel. The second, by way of angels, is a rejection of authority. And this is a denial of Christ's lordship. That's what it says in verse 4. Ungodly persons at the end there deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. So the angels are living in denial of the created order. They've abandoned the created order. They were not content to live within the bounds of that order, the natural order. They are rebellious to the created order. And in the same fashion, apostates are those who deny the lordship of Jesus. And then think in this context, and more pointedly, structures of authority. False teachers reject God-given authority. They obviously do it in the Word. But they also do it, maybe even more visibly, to the church, by rejecting the authority of the church. An excellent example of this is in 3 John, Diotrephes. John records, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So Diotrephes in 3 John didn't accept the authority of the church. And all through history, you can find a whole plethora of false teachers and self-appointed prophets that reject the authority of God's church. They set themselves up as leaders, like Henry VIII, right? We talked about him in Sunday school last week. Now, I'm not validating in any sense the papacy. But Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife, and the church wouldn't let him. So he's like, well, start a new church where I can divorce my wife. But there's tons of examples like this. We talked about Munster and John of Leiden, who pronounced himself to be a prophet of God and set up in Munster a new Jerusalem, which is the millennial kingdom. And he set up a polygamist society. David Koresh said that he had a vision that he was the modern day Cyrus. On and on, Mary Baker Eddy started her following with visions and dreams beyond the text of Scripture. There have been many others in history who have claimed to have seen an angel or had a vision or dreamed. And again, this is going to be quite the a significant movement next week as we get into verse 8. But the rejection of the authority of the church and its the structures that are set up in Scripture are commonly and most often rejected by apostates. One that I thought about was Jim Jones, who didn't claim to have visions, but sought to establish an egalitarian society promising a heaven on earth. It's kind of like when you get those notes in the mail from Jehovah's Witnesses, and it says, do you ever notice suffering in the world? You know, and it's just like trying to appeal to the emotions. But what they're peddling is contra Scripture. There's no restraint on social boundaries. There's no patriarchy. There's no, you know, go on and on and on. Even recently, I mentioned this last time about the Southern Baptist Convention and the issue with the law amendment, where we don't want to be bound by these secondary matters, like women pastorate. We don't want to be bound by those secondary issues because what's first and what's a great priority is the gospel. But what's being done? It's an undercutting of the authority of God's word. It's a functional rejection of the authority of God's word. Maybe it's a prioritization hermeneutic, which this is important and this is less important. So as long as we focus on the main things, we can all participate in the one mission and it'll all be good. But that's not what Jude's saying. He's saying contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered. Aaron and Miriam complained about Moses. Remember that account? Is Moses really the only one who hears with God? And God summoned them all to the tent of meeting. And he put leprosy on Miriam for challenging his prophet. Now, the authority of the church vested in its people. This is a big deal. This is something that Jesus entrusted to his church in Matthew 18. And says, what you bind will have been bound in heaven. This is a big deal. Christ gave authority to the church. So we need to note and recognize that apostates not only reject God and his Savior through unbelief, but they reject authority. Thirdly, we see in the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, sexual immorality espouses false teachers, espouses apostates. Now, in our example here, it's particularly the sin of homosexuality. But again, look up at verse 4. It says, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Apostates are libertines. Apostates are lawless men. They're ones who live without reference to God's law, like James says. They are those who will defend sexual deviancy, or those who will try to divert the sin of Sodom to something as simple as hospitality. Romans 1:32 says, although they know the ordinance of God, I would say intrinsically, and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So it's not just the espousing. I'm not saying every apostate is involved themselves personally in sexual deviancy. It is common. But that they approve and they give assent to those who do. And notice there as well, or notice thirdly, in each of these cases, God puts forth divine judgment toward each of these examples. In Israel, subsequent destruction. It's our third point. It's the judgment of apostasy. Subsequent destruction of those who did not believe. That was Israel's case. They did not believe God, and they were destroyed. The entire generation was destroyed in the desert. That whole exodus of Israelites were left. Dead bodies fell in the sand. They did not go to Canaan because they did not believe God. Secondly, we see the angels. He has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They've been confined and relegated to eternal suffering. And in one sense, you may say, if we're going to be consistent with the Genesis 6 passage, that those angels that abandoned their abode were destroyed in the flood and relegated in chains of darkness until the great day of judgment. But notice the example that's given highlights to us a doctrine, a functional doctrine of hell. It says they're an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Under no uncertainty should we affirm that hell is eternal and conscious torment, because the sins are not committed merely against mortal beings, but against an eternal and holy God. And mankind, created in the image of God, cannot simply cease to be, but is created a rational and eternal soul, and will bear out the penalty of his sin before a holy God on an infinite basis, bereft of God's grace or his mercy. Verse 4, again, says, speaking of apostates, it says, certain persons who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Who were long before marked out for this condemnation. This is God's just condemnation against apostates, and they will be judged. But this rules out entirely an idea of annihilationism, that mankind will be judged finally and ended consciously. This is not the case. For mankind as an eternal soul and a rational soul will continue to pay for his own sin if it's not paid for in the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the judgment of apostates, the point being, is in fact hell. Jesus comments on this in Matthew 25. He says, he will say to those on his left, remember he's sorting the sheep and the goats, and he says, he will say to all those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So we see right here the preparation of hell, eternal fire for the fallen angels, for those who would abandon their natural abode. But now Jesus in Matthew 25 says, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for angels. That's sobering, because the Savior is also the judge. It's the Savior who became incarnate and took on flesh that will come back on a white horse and will judge the nations. God has judged apostates and will continue to do so. Jude is urging the church to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. Jude's very functionally giving us examples of what to look for and categories of what to look for. We look to the Old Testament. We see unbelief exhibited by way of the Israelites. And he says, don't disbelieve God. Believe God and what he's written to you. Look to the scriptures to know what he has written and defend it, contend for it, every jot and tittle, by the way. Not just the main stuff, not just the gospel, though that is the pinnacle of God's revelation and his saving act toward mankind. That's the glorious act that's ever been put forward. Since the beginning of creation till infinite, we will be praising the grace of God in Christ. But we don't just defend the gospel and think the rest doesn't matter. Because that's not what we're being instructed to do. In fact, that is the definition of apostasy. That means there's a standard that we contend by, and that is the word of truth. It's the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints, and we must know it, and we must bind it on our foreheads, and we must teach it to our children. We must define it. We must recognize those who have been marked out for condemnation by their teaching, by their behavior, by their affirmations. And brothers and sisters, we have no liberty to permit the practice of apostasy in the Christian church. God hasn't given us that privilege. Rather, through Jude here, he's saying, contend earnestly, fight for faithfulness in the church on the basis of the word and its truth. So if we see those who creep in, we shouldn't not be watching. Watch, are they submitted to the Lordship of Christ? Do they affirm things that are contrary to the law of God? In their behavior, in their teaching, in their assent? We must mark those things out. Now next week, I know that I'm cutting this short, but that was literally the halfway point. And but I think next week, we'll see the mechanism by which apostasy takes place. It's not just how it's exemplified in the Old Testament, its characteristics, but the mechanism of how apostasy takes root in verse 8. By dreaming, defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, and reviling angelic majesties, and so on. And those are weighty verses. I don't want to end right there, because I feel like we've just gotten hammered. In the sense that, in a good way, I hope, in a way that's exhorting to us and what we ought to do in light of these words, like now how ought we to live from these verses in Jude. But I was just thinking, like, in light of this, if you're here with us or you're visiting with us or you don't know the Lord Jesus personally, like, in light of the weight of sin, it's just like, goodness, look at all this and condemnation and hell and guilt. It reminded me just of Acts 16 and the jailer. And, you know, when they're broken out of prison and they just show up and he says, what must I do to be saved? I mean, Scott did an excellent job this morning of highlighting the gospel shape in our liturgy, in our worship. But without any hesitation, the apostle said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing to do with the revelation of God than to believe. Don't be like Israel. We look at these Old Testament narratives like Israel being saved from Egypt through a miraculous work. There is no greater miracle than a resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. None. In fact, that is the pinnacle of God's work. It is the greatest thing that has ever taken place. And like we talked about on Easter, not only has the Lord risen from the dead, but he's ascended and has taken a seat of power and he's reigning. So what do you do with revelation like this? You look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, because there is no righteousness intrinsically present in you that will merit a right standing before a holy God. You, like the apostates, will inherit God's righteous judgment. And it will be no different. In fact, when Jesus was communicating, I don't have a reference in front of me, but when Jesus was communicating, I think it was at Tyre, he said, if Tyre and Sidon, if I recall right, he said, if they had the light, or if Sodom and Gomorrah had the light that Tyre and Sidon had, they would have repented. If they had have seen salvation, they would have repented. We have in our Bibles the fullness of God's revelation, once delivered for all. It's in our scriptures. And if we neglect this, like Hebrews 2 says, if we neglect so great a salvation, there is no hope. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, he will save you if you turn to him in faith. And I would exhort you to do that. If you have any questions about this text or about salvation or sin or the state of man, please talk to myself. Josh isn't here, or Terry, or Scott, or any of the men in the church that know these, that understand salvation in the way that's been revealed through the scriptures. Please don't delay. We live in uncertain times. We live with the anticipation of the return of the judge at any day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and its sufficiency and its activity in our hearts, Lord, and we pray that you would quicken the hearts of those here, Lord, to respond to your word, Lord, whether that be in a way toward salvation or way or toward obedience, Lord, as in your spirit, and that you would guide us toward all truth as you've promised. I pray, Lord, that you would, even this day, give us a stronger sense of unity, Lord, as we've looked upon your word, and that we would indeed be united stronger in the bond of our fellowship, our single baptism, and the common bond of our salvation, Lord. Those things which Jude was so eagerly to write about, that we would once again find rejoicing and joy in your salvation, and praise you rightly for it. In Christ's name, amen.